The Apostle John might have ended his gospel with chapter 20's purpose statement. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Sort of ties the whole thing together, puts a bow on it. But there is a chapter 21. And my goal this morning as we finish our year-long study of this book is to understand why. Why there's a chapter 21. The more I've studied chapter 21, the more I realize that we could have probably gone on another 3 months just looking at chapter 21. But we're not. We're going to finish up today. Our goal is to understand why. Chapter 20 is filled with overflowing wonder during that first Easter. Peter and John standing in the almost empty tomb or outside of it, staring at the burial cloths, John seeing and believing in that moment. Mary Magdalene's tears of sorrow turning to tears of joy as she becomes the first to see the risen Christ. The confusion and the questions and the disbelief swirling in the locked room where that little band of Jesus' followers are holed up until Jesus shows up in their midst. Jesus granting them in some measure, some manner, we don't know exactly the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus commissioning them to preach God's terms of forgiveness to a sinful world. Then a week later, Thomas demanding to see the nail marks, feeling the wounds, and declaring, "My Lord and my God." In the 31 verses of chapter 20, these people move from despair to faith. Resurrection truth settles over them during these days, and it doesn't all take at once. It's going to take a little time to adjust to the amazing thing that has happened, the unexpected thing, the thing that Jesus had talked about over and over again, but they had dismissed because it just didn't process in their heads. It didn't make sense to them. But the disciples have an appointment up in Galilee. The angels at the tomb had told the women, and the women had told the men, and the story was that Jesus wants to meet them up in Galilee. And they made the journey, still sorting through the thoughts and some, we read, doubting along the way. Even after seeing him face to face. And in chapter 21, after these things, well, there's after these things, those are some things. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, Cana, that takes us back to the beginning of the story, doesn't it? And the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." We're back where everything started 3.5 years earlier. Here's Peter and Thomas and Nathanael from Cana, James and John and two others who for whatever reason didn't get named. And they are, the seven of them, by the Sea of Tiberias. John uses the Roman name. He's got a message that's going out to a broader crowd, but that's the same as the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. What are they doing once they get there? Nothing. They're waiting. They have hashed and rehashed the events of recent days, and they sit there whittling on sticks and watching boats go out onto the lake and fishermen out there, and as fishermen that they are themselves, they're probably watching those guys out there and thinking, they're not doing a particularly good job, and look at the way they've done that, and that's wrong, and because that's what fishermen do. But the sun is beginning to set, and Peter is fidgeting, and finally he just can't stand it any longer. He stands up and he announces, "I am going fishing." And his buddies all say, "We're with you." Now, why does Peter go fishing? We're not exactly told, and so we have to, as Frank Duffy would say, use a little sanctified imagination here, but we also have some clues from the text, and we can kind of bring things together and understand what might have moved him to do that. There's a difference of opinion among those who have written about it. But I think first and foremost, Peter doesn't know what else to do. He can't stand to sit still. It's just not in his nature. Jesus is supposed to meet them, but he hasn't shown up yet, and Peter can't sit around doing nothing for very long. He's a fisherman by trade, and he's looking out at that lake, and he's thinking, "I could be fishing right now," and a lot of things could be going through his mind. This is the lake that he had worked on. This is the lake where he had fished thousands of times, where he grew up. Maybe he's thinking, "Well, that was a fun ride with Jesus, 3.5 years of being his disciple, and then thinking he was gone, and now he's back, but he's not back the way he used to be, and he's just kind of showing up every now and then, and I wonder what life is supposed to look like. I wonder how I get back to life as usual. I wonder what my life will be now. What's next?" The whole Jesus adventure was amazing, but clearly whatever's next is going to be different than that. And some people think that Peter just decided, "You know what? That was good. That's over. I'll go back to being a fisherman. Give up everything and just kind of put that in my scrapbook and move on." I'm not sure that Peter was that decided about what he was going to do. But certainly, in this moment, he had to do something, and fishing was the most obvious thing to do. And so off he went. He got a family to support. Everybody's getting hungry. There are fish in that lake. I love to fish. I know how. We've got everything we need to do it. Let's just go fishing. And the fact that Peter is the one who says it, and he gets the blame or the credit, but all the other guys are ready to pile into the boat and go too, is notable. Secondly, Peter is still working through his guilt and being worked over by his guilt. He failed Jesus during the deepest time of need in all the time that he'd known Jesus. He failed him, and he didn't fail him just one time. He failed him 3 times in a row. Jesus had declared himself the, "You can count on me even if the rest of these guys disappear." He was that disciple. And then immediately, he failed, and he was branded by himself as the ultimate loser among the disciples. Even with Jesus coming back from the dead, Peter is clearly doomed to ride the bench for the rest of the game. He's been disqualified. He won't be able to be the leader of the disciples, even though he's still leading, even when he doesn't intend to. Just, "I'm going fishing, we're coming with you because you're still the leader somehow." Maybe he'll just have to return to his old trade. Because what else is he going to do? Serve Jesus as the leader of the pack? Not likely. Damaged goods. Thirdly, Peter totally misses the commission back in chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus spoke of sending these guys out to proclaim the message of forgiveness of sins, but Peter's pretty sure that Jesus doesn't mean the likes of him. And so he declares, I'll just go fishing. It's worth noting that returning to business as usual does not work out well for these disciples. Look at the rest of verse 3. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Nothing. That's pretty normal, evidently, there to fish at night, to go out in the evening and to bring in a haul of fish by morning. But they fished all night long and they caught nothing. Now, this has happened before, and it kind of hails back to that story before, but the disciples are still a little slow on the uptake and they don't put that together right away, but it's going to all come into focus pretty soon. Peter has seen the empty tomb. He's met the risen Christ face to face. He's placed his faith in that risen Christ. He's a genuine believer. He's part of a select group who possesses the message of life, and he looks around and he decides, well, hey, that's great. What are we, huh, guys? Now, where was I before all this began? And when you get caught up in a really good novel, and then you turn that last page and you're done, and you may kind of regret being done. You know, it's over. It's complete. And it's time to set that aside and now where was I in life? That's kind of where they are. That's where Peter is. John 21, this curious little epilogue, is here to tell us that the story is not over, that it's just beginning. In the Chronicles of Narnia, when you come to the very end, after all of the adventures that the characters in the books have experienced, there's this final paragraph. Spoiler alert. Close your ears if you don't want to hear it. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before it. That's where we are in this story. Now, Narnia, that's talking about eternity and beyond all that's written in the book. But here, the first coming of Christ has been completed, and he's launching them out into this new adventure. They're thinking it's all over now, but it's really only just begun. And chapter 21 is here to point out the impossibility of life as usual. You can't go back. You can't pretend that, well, that was nice. That was good. We'll put the trophies in the attic. Once in a while, we'll go up there and we'll pull them out and we'll dust them off and look at them and think that was wonderful. We'll get out the scrapbooks and we'll go back and we'll remember those special times and those special days. But that was then and this is now, and now I've got to come up with something else to give my life to. Understanding the resurrection implications forever destroys the possibility of life as usual. When we understand the implications that Jesus has raised from the dead, what does that really mean? When we understand that, it destroys forever the possibility of life as usual. As I like to say, you cannot go on living the way you once lived because you're not the person you once were. Once you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as much as you may sometime in your life decide, you know what, this is getting old, or I'm tired of this, or I fail too often, or I'm miserable, or I don't seem to be able to catch on, or whatever it is, or wow, that looks pretty good out there, I think I'd like to go play in the mud for a while. It's too late. You understand that Christ is risen, that he paid for your sins, that you've been forgiven, life as usual is not an option. Life is forever different. It's forever guided by that central fact of all history. So Peter is taught three lessons about these resurrection implications. Jesus tells Peter that he can never return to business as usual because he's under new management. Beginning verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They'd come to meet Jesus, and there's some guy over there, but it doesn't occur to them that maybe it's Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" Now, if there's one thing a fisherman does not like when he's gone all night long without catching anything, is for somebody to come along and call him by some, "Hey, kid, catch anything? Leave me alone. Don't want to talk about it." They answered him, "No." That's the kind of answer you get from that fisherman in that moment in his life. It's, "Well, they're not biting," or, "You know, I don't know. It's maybe it's too cool, or maybe it's too warm, or maybe we're in the wrong spot, or, you know, we'll catch something later on this morning." Just, no. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." Well, what does that have to do with any? The fish can swim. They could go from the left-hand side to the right-hand side, and you catch them there, but what's he talking about? And hasn't this happened before to us? So they cast. They do cast. Well, whoever that guy is, said, why not? The worst we can do is prove him to be as big a knucklehead as we are for being out all night not catching anything and show him that he's as wrong as we are. So they cast it on the right-hand side. And then they were not able to haul in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." You know who that is over there? That's Jesus. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Peter couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand being on the shore thinking about fishing. He couldn't stand being in the boat full of fish when, wow, there's Jesus. So he goes overboard. He swims a short distance to the shore. The other guys are a little more level-headed, and they just say, "You know, we'll get there, and we won't lose this net full of fish." So they got out on the land. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. See, Jesus didn't need all their fish. He already had breakfast prepared. Might have thought about the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes at this point, if they'd been thinking at all. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." I'm not discounting the fact that you guys caught fish, and I think that's wonderful, and you can be a part of what I'm doing. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish. Here's where you know that John was a fisherman, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. 153. Really big fish. Ordinarily, they would divide them up among the seven of them, and they'd be in pretty good shape for a while. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. There's that bread and fish thing again. Now, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Gently, but firmly, Jesus tells Peter and the rest of the disciples, don't ever do that again. Don't ever go fishing without me again. You can see where it'll get you. We're way past that. It's time you learned. Without me, Peter, you can do nothing. If it's fish you need, I will see to it that you have all of the fish that you need. In other words, whatever you do of significance from now on will only be done by my power and not your own. So give up your small ambitions. There was a time when you depended on your fishing ability and your little boat and your big lake, and that met your needs, and you had a good fishing business going, and now it's time for you to trust me. Now it's time for you to move beyond where you have been and trust me for the wonderful things I have in store for you. Before you get too tough on old Peter, remember that the other six guys were in the same boat in more ways than one. And then ask yourself, how often do you fail to incorporate the resurrected Jesus into your career planning? How often do you fail to take into account that you serve the risen Jesus when it's time to make a decision about your dating situation or your struggles with some family member or your financial mess or your work ethic or whatever it is? How often do you come back to True North and say, okay, every decision that I make needs to be based upon the fact that Jesus is risen and that my life is forever different because of that fact? And so whatever decision I make about how I'm going to live my life and what I'm going to be involved in and who are going to be my close friends and who I'm going to marry and all those questions, they have to be centered around that fact. You cannot go on living the way you once lived because you're not the person you once were. Jesus tells Simon Peter, and he's calling him Simon Peter. He always brings the Simon thing in when he's kind of reminding him of Mr. Big Stuff. You're not as big as you think you are. Simon Peter, Mr. Fisherman, being a fisher of fish ain't going to work for you from this point on. Doing your deal by your power, when you can have my power and do my thing, doesn't even make sense. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You cannot go on living as you once lived. I got something different for you. I've never met anybody sorry they were a Christian. I've met some sorry Christians, but I've never met anybody who was sorry they were a Christian. The most miserable people I've ever met are people who are Christians who are trying to live as if they weren't. It's just not pretty. I mean, these people, you know, they look like they're posing for the frontispiece of the Book of Lamentations when you see them. They're just miserable, and they're trying to do their own thing, and they're trying to live on their own and move in their own direction, and it's just not going to work. You, Christian, are under new management. And I'm sorry, but it's too late. You should have read the small print before you signed on. You're stuck. Jesus is your King. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your Master. He's your everything. And if you pretend otherwise, you're going to have a problem. Don't ever think you can go fishing on your own. It won't end well. The second resurrection implication Jesus teaches Peter, besides the fact that he's under new management, is that he has a new ministry. Look at verse 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, that had to be an interesting meal. Sitting around there, trying to think of something to say, trying to explain why they'd been fishing, all of that, trying to explain the 157 fish, and what are we going to do with all these fish now? Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, when Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" what was he looking at? Was he looking at all those fish? Or was he looking at the disciples? Or something else? We're not told. If it's the fish, then he's asking Peter if he is prepared to leave behind fishing for fish forever and to become a fisher of men. If he's pointing to the other six around the fire, he's asking whether Peter has humbled himself from that attitude that caused him to boast that even if all those other guys left Jesus, he would never leave him. Peter would never deny the Savior. And if he's saying, "Do you love me and you're going to follow me more than these guys?" or do you realize that that's a foolish way of thinking? Either way, Peter is really reluctant to overstate his heart this time. Less than 2 weeks ago, Peter was beside a charcoal fire in the presence of witnesses denying Jesus three times. And now here he is, around a charcoal fire, in the presence of witnesses, and Jesus has him state three times his love. Now there's a question about, well, he uses a different word for love here, and is he saying, "Peter, do you love me in the highest form?" And Peter's saying, "You know, I love you a lot in a lower form," and all of that. Some people say he is, some people say no, it's just there for a little variation on a theme. I think it's making a point when there's that obvious change in Scripture. But, you know, they weren't speaking in Greek. They're speaking in Aramaic. So I don't know. But I do know this, he does it three times. "You love me," and then he says, "Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep." Three times. Why three? Peter, you remember... Oh, I know you remember failing me three times out in that courtyard beside that coal fire in the presence of those witnesses. And now, I'm letting you know that I have a ministry for you, that I have something wonderful for you to do. And three times, Peter gets to affirm his commitment to God's plan. Here, that's forgiveness, that's restoration, that's grace, that's Jesus saying, "Peter, I am in no way done with you." Here's Jesus making it clear that no failure is great enough to turn you into a Christian without a ministry. You know, there's no greater hypocrisy than to claim that, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have any ministry." If you are a Christian, there's a ministry for you to do. I don't care how badly you fail. It may be that there are some positions that you will not be able to hold, but do not ever suppose that God has nothing significant for you to do. If you are a believer and you have a pulse, God has a ministry for you. And those failures, God will use those failures. I love the story of Thomas Watson, not the old Puritan writer and not the golfer, but Thomas Watson, the president, the CEO of Xerox Corporation, I think. He had one of his first lieutenants, a vice president, who made a mistake, and it cost $6 million to fix the mistake. And so the man walks into the office of Watson, and he's got his hat in his hand, and he said, "Well, here's my resignation." And Watson looked at him and said, "Resignation? Why would I fire you when I just spent $6 million training you?" And that man became the most faithful employee that he could have ever had. Figure out your spiritual gifting. Get busy feeding the sheep. Let's hear no more about how I failed so miserably and I'm such a louse and I mess up all the time. That's Peter. That's James. That's John. That's those two guys whose name didn't even get in the book this time. That's all of us. Jesus has a ministry. He's under new management. He's been given a new ministry. There's a third resurrection implication that forever destroys the possibility of life as usual. Peter has been given a new mission in life, beginning in verse 18. It won't be what you're thinking. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he turns around and there's John. He's following them. And the one, in case you hadn't figured out who it was yet, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" We got a first-person account here. We've got John telling the story as it happened. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then there's another verse. "Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" John sets the record very straight. You know, we Christians, we have a way of messing up the Word of God. We have a way of misstating it, of mishearing it, of putting in a little extra here and there. And that's nothing new. That was happening between the time that Peter died and John wrote his gospel. It was happening. And Peter says, "Let's just squash this one early on." God has a unique mission for Peter. When Bill Bright wrote the Four Spiritual Laws, a little booklet that shared the gospel, he began, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And some people said, "I don't know if we want to say he has a wonderful plan for that person's life when we don't really know whether that person will ever trust Christ." And so he changed that. "God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life." But that was sometimes criticized too, because some people would say, "A wonderful plan? You know, God doesn't always have a wonderful plan for a Christian's life." I think wonderful is a good word. Jesus tells Peter, you're going to live long enough to have an effective ministry. And then you're going to die as a martyr. And the indication is he's going to stretch out his arms. That's what they did to Jesus when they had him take that cross beam. When they crucified someone, they would stretch out their arms, and sometimes even before they got to the place of crucifixion, they would attach the cross beam and they would have to carry that to the place where they would die. And Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to have this wonderful ministry, and then you're going to die a martyr's death. Congratulations, old boy. Is that good news? Or is that bad news? Well, look at the words. Signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter, you're going to glorify me in your life, and then you're going to glorify me in your death. Now, before you start arguing with Jesus about, well, I don't know if crucifying is really a way of glorifying, excuse me, what was I thinking? You just did that. And you called it glorification when you did it. Peter, I've got a new mission for your life. And Peter wants to know about John's future, and Jesus says, you know what? What I do with John is between John and me. You, Peter, follow me. God has a very special plan for your life, and by this, God will be glorified. Don't ever forget this. God's in charge of your life. He's not going to mess it up. He's not going to send you down a bad road. He's not going to have you do something that will not bring glory to His name. As we walk with Him and as we obey Him, as we were singing earlier, He has a particular mission for you. He never said it would be all about happy things. He never said, I'm going to take you down this path and there'll be flowers blooming and a nice breeze blowing and everybody will love you and life will be so good and you'll just be surrounded by happy people all the time. He never said that. But it will be glorifying to God. And if in your future there is a crucifixion, it will bring glory to God. Your job is to follow Him. No room for, that's too hard. That's not really fair because John gets to live to old age and I don't. You didn't say you were going to have him crucified too, and you know, how come? No room for, well, I can't do that. That doesn't sound like a good plan at all. Peter, I've got a new management plan for you. I've got a new ministry for you. I've got a new mission. And John brings all of this epilogue information together to tie everything together and then to point us outward to what comes next, to a lifetime of serving. How foolish to suppose that life can ever be as usual again. If it's true that Jesus is raised from the dead and our sins are forgiven, we have been commissioned to love one another and to take the message to the world. How could we ever just decide, okay, that's nice and that sounds good and you know, maybe grandma will needlepoint that and we can put it on the wall somewhere, but I've got a work to do. I've got a career to pursue. I've got things I want to get done in life. How can we ever go there? We cannot. John began the gospel talking about the Word. Remember John chapter 1? The Word became flesh. Became this little baby. This little cute little thing in the stable. the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He ends with this statement, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The Word becomes flesh and it dwells among us. And now John says, 33 years later, if I even tried to write down all of the things that, all of the implications of the fact that Jesus is the risen Messiah, the world could not hold all of those words. That's how great it is. I don't think that's a mistake. Chapter 1 and chapter 21. They had met as a group in that dark upper room over a week ago in what we still call the Last Supper. And now they're having breakfast at daybreak. Lovely fish meal together. He began by calling out this little band of disciples with the words, "Follow me." And he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, I've got all of this wonderful stuff. You're under new management. I've got a new ministry for you. I've got a new mission for you." And Peter says, but. And Jesus says, "Follow me." He ends with that simple command. What choice do we have? If we understand who we are in Christ, we can never go back to just that old job of fishing. God has called us to a grand adventure. And He just turns and says, "You coming? Follow me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the message of salvation. Thank You for giving us a glimpse into Your great plan and purpose. Thank You for the Apostle Peter with all of his foibles, all of his foolishness, all of his failure, and all of the ways that he reminds us of us. And that having gone through all of those awkward moments, Jesus could look at him and say, "Are you ready? Well, we're going to do some wonderful things together." Lord, keep us from the foolishness of presuming that we could go back to life as usual, that we could live as if none of this made all that much difference. May each day of our life, Father, be given to understanding what it means to follow Jesus. That we're under new management. That there's a ministry for us to do. That we have a unique mission in life to accomplish. Whether that looks big to anybody else doesn't matter. It's why we're here. And we thank You that You choose to use us. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who's never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would recognize their sin. They would cry out to the One who came and died in their place and took on the penalty for sin and offers it as a gift to all who will simply cry out as a needy sinner and receive that gift. We pray, Lord, that we could take that message to others in Jesus' name. Amen.